Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going through 1 Corinthians one verse at a time. We're in part two of a series we're doing here in chapter 8 called Liberties, Legalism, and Love. Last week we did verses 1 through 6, I think. Tonight, hopefully, we'll do verses 7 through 13. Let's get a little running start and start in verse 1, chapter 8. God's word says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Remember from last week, what's going on here is we're in the town of Corinth, about 50 AD, a very crazy, colorful town. Heavy polytheism going on there. I mean, there's a statue on every corner in the town, an idol. And it was a young church here. About 3 to 5 years the church had been planted, so a lot of young believers. And there, in this time in first century Greece, there's a lot of gods and idols for everything. I mean, there's a god and an idol for every celebration, every human convenience you can imagine. And so there was a lot of cultural superstition built into everyday life. You know, we need to get the gods to be favorable towards us in this sense. And okay, so this bad thing's happened to me, man. We got to do something to get the gods stoked on us. And the way that they did that is they would sacrifice something valuable, meat in this case, a nice big juicy steak or whatever, to the gods in the name of that god for whatever celebration was going on. Okay, if someone was going on a journey, traveling, okay, we need to sacrifice this meat to the god of travel, weather. And on and on and on and on it went. Now, the meat, once it was sacrificed to a god through this religious ritual, would then be considered to be really valuable. Because not only was it meat, which was more expensive in those days, but it was like, you know, devoted to this god and sort of sacred. And so, I mean, you would go to, you know, your neighbor who wasn't a believer to their birthday party, a retirement party. You know, Zeus's temple, they'd have a big banquet, just like any banquet in town, and there would be all this meat sacrificed to idols. It was built into every custom of the day. And so what happened was, is you had all these people converted to Christ, first generation church here, and what do you do? Because some of them are like, man, okay, I'm not about those fake gods anymore, man. I'm about Christ. So I can't, like, be a part of that anymore. And it would violate my conscience if I were to do that. And others were like, okay, yeah, but, I mean, I still want to, like, share Christ with my friends. And you know, and I don't want to, like, be the separatist guy who never participates in anything. Because, man, I want to be a light. I want to be a light and glorify God before them. But then other people would see them and come up to them and be like, wait, didn't you say that you were worshiping that, like, crucified God, not like Zeus and Artemis and Aphrodite and all this stuff? And so other people would be questioning them, and there are still other people who are like, man, I know that these statues are exactly that. They're statues. They ain't gods. And so I have no problem going in, eating meat. You know, there's no such thing as another god. It's not sacrificed to anything. I'm going to go enjoy meat and hang out with my friends and hopefully be a light for Christ among them. And it's those group of people that wrote this particular, wrote that question asking, hey, what do we do now? To whom Paul responds in chapter 8. This particular group that's like, man, what's the big deal? No problems, right? I don't stumble by eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so chapter 8 is Paul's answer. And certainly in our day, as we talked about last week, we're not dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, but the issue of liberties, the issue of the gray areas, the areas where Christ doesn't specifically give like a prohibition in Scripture, but there's maybe talk around it. There's cultural issues where some people can and can't do things because of conscience and so on. That's exactly the principles that are here in this text tonight. So for part two here of our message, you'll remember the main idea, the thesis of the whole entire passage is this. I'll go ahead and put it up here. The gospel, maybe, there it is. Thanks. The gospel calls for us Christians to humbly prioritize preferring one another over personal rights with respect to the exercise of liberties. It's like the main idea of the passage and of liberties here. That we're to prioritize others over I can or cannot do. Last week in verse 1 through 6, we saw three priorities for honoring Christ and loving others. The first one we saw was Paul calls them to prioritize self-examination, prioritize a heart examination over just rule-making. Okay, back in verse 1, just go ahead and look there real quick. Paul said, look, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And what was going on here is they were looking for a quick answer. So Paul, can we or can't we eat meat sacrificed to idols? They just wanted a yes, no. And Paul's like, let's stop right there. Why are you asking? Okay, let's examine your heart a little bit here. And when we saw that just a knowledge of my ability to do so, just a knowledge puffs up. The word in the Greek there for arrogant, it means just filled with hot air. Okay, so Paul's like, okay, it's not wrong to ask, can I or can't I do this? But why are you asking? Examine your heart there. So he calls them to think. To not just want a yes or no answer, but to examine their motives and then to think. Paul wants us to build a grid for discernment, not just to have a list of rules that we blindly obey. Okay, second, Paul called them to prioritize love over knowledge. Okay, the idea wasn't just like, can I do this thing or can I do this thing, but have you thought about how this is going to affect other people and caring for them in this particular thing you want to do? Is it your own personal right that's priority or benefiting others? Okay, and third, God called them to prioritize theology over culture. It's not the culture that determines what Christians are going to do to honor Christ or not. It's not the culture. It's first theological truth about God. Now, tonight, verses 7 to 13, I'm going to show you six ways to love others in your liberties. From the text, we'll see six ways, if you're taking notes, six ways to love others with your liberties. We start in verse 7. Number one is this. Be humbly aware of others. It all starts with that. First, be humbly aware of others. In humility, have spiritual eyes. Have a spiritual peripheral vision for other people. Verse 7, look what he says. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. So Paul's saying, okay, be aware that not everyone, you know, has a clear conscience or a theological knowledge like you do and can do this, participate in this liberty. Some are accustomed to the idol. What does that mean? Paul just explained in verse 4 to 6, like, okay, many of you were saved out of a polytheistic background. You believe in all kinds of gods, all kinds of statues, and they're just that, statues, in mythology, and it's just that, myths. Okay, that's good you know that. But man, not everyone, all you guys as believers, he's saying here, you all know that, but not everyone has like downloaded that into their experience and their conscience. Okay? Some of you can hang out, you know, in Zeus's temple with your neighbors, go to an unbeliever's party, whatever, not a big deal. But others, because of maybe previously to being a believer, they were so sold out to religious devotion and polytheism, and it was like so a part of them, that even to go back to those situations brings up old temptations and associations and thoughts. And they'd be sitting there, you know, eating with an unsaved buddy at a party, maybe another Christian friend who didn't struggle, and they would eat, and this just old, idolatrous, sinful habit of worship to non-existing gods would just, like, they couldn't get it out of their experience. It was in their mind, but it was as if they were going back to devotion to this god. That's what's being said here in the text. And so they would struggle in that moment of weakness. Okay, they weren't at the place yet where they could participate in eating meat and giving full thankfulness to Christ. And yeah, this is just meat and good conscience. And in doing so, the text says, their conscience, verse 7, being weak is defiled. Okay, which is never safe to do, ever. Because your conscience, even if your conscience is misinformed, it's never safe to go against it. Your conscience is the smoke alarm of your soul. It's a God-given. It gives you alert. It alerts you when you're violating it to, you know, right or wrong, morally speaking. But, and Paul's going to address this in a minute, it's not absolute in determining right or wrong, right? God's word is. But it assists in giving you that alert, okay? And it can be misinformed, okay? Which is, the weak conscience person was misinformed, okay? What that means is it'd be like a smoke alarm that's programmed wrong to detect something else in smoke and to go off. Nevertheless, this believer, even though they knew, okay, this is just meat, sacrifice to idol, the smoke alarm would go off. Because, man, I can't handle these associations with my previous life before Christ. And so Paul's like, man, even that, be aware of that not everyone has this knowledge, and don't push them to violate their conscience, even if you in good conscience can do this thing. Don't push them to violate their conscience. That's like breaking the smoke detector. Okay, it doesn't need to be broken. It just needs to be reprogrammed a little bit. It just needs to be reprogrammed. Reprogrammed with God's word. Okay, Romans 14. And partaking of liberties and being aware of other people. We really have to put this into process here. I'll put it up here. Paul says this. He says, the faith you have, have as your own conviction before God. Talking about the idea of liberties in this area. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, blessed is the guy who in clean conscience can sit down and I can just eat meat. And I'm not like, oh, should I do this or shouldn't I? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, the person with a weak conscience, where this person would go in, it's exactly what he's saying here. And like, oh, I don't know if I should do this, and he does it anyways. Okay, even though it's not sin per se to eat meat, it's sin to go against his conscience, because he's thinking, this is sin against Christ. Like, man, this is going to dishonor Christ, and he does it anyways. So in his mind, he's totally gone against the Lord. Okay, so there's sins of conscience then, and there's sins of Scripture. Okay, sins of conscience may or may not be a sin in Scripture. It's going against your conscience thinking, okay, I think I'm sinning against the Lord, and you do it. Sin in Scripture obviously is rebellion against, you know, the written word. So, Paul is saying, look, be aware, you guys, that in the congregation, yeah, man, you might be totally cool with that. Okay, that's great. Pat yourself on the back. But be aware of that people are saved out of all kinds of whacked backgrounds, especially in this town of Corinth. Be aware that everyone's conscience and conviction is at a different place. Okay, know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some may have grown up, in our case today, some people may have grown up in more culturally fundamental backgrounds where evil and holiness were associated with things and not Christ-likeness, okay? Which it's not okay, but nevertheless, that might just be where some people are. Okay, some of us have grown up learning that like holiness and pleasing God meant like total abstinence from alcohol, you know, no dancing, you know, staying away from public schools and all this kind of thing. And granted, that's not biblical, okay? But if that's their built in their conscience, we've got to be sensitive to one another in that. We have to be aware, okay? Because knowledge just puffs up, but love edifies, right? Got to be aware of that. Okay, we know that the Bible teaches evil and holiness has to do with matters of the human heart, not stuff, right? Now, others may have a very difficult backgrounds, different backgrounds, excuse me, more similar to the Corinthian believers, where someone may have been enslaved to alcohol or drugs in some way, shape, or form. And even like, even going near a bar or, you know, going to some party or whatever, or being around people with alcohol, just like, they just have a really hard time with it. Okay, like the Corinthians. And it brings up thoughts and temptations that they don't even want to be around. So at the same time, everyone, we got to be sensitive to that and not put people in those situations. Okay, it's about being aware of one another. That's the principle. Christian ethic is centered not around what kind of knowledge you have and your freedoms per se. It's centered around gospel-centered love and preference of one another. It's the basis of Christian ethic coming from the cross. Being aware of one another, getting to know each other. Ask each other your testimony and so on to find out, man, where does this person struggle and where do they not? Okay, preferring one another is more important than permission. Number two. And loving each other with our liberties. Broaden your understanding of gospel living. Broaden your understanding of gospel living. Broaden your understanding of gospel living. Look at verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. A very packed verse here. Commend. Your Bible might say present. Literally, that's the word. The word means present, as if presenting oneself. The idea of the Greek word is presenting oneself before a high noble, a standing before royalty, sort of able to be in their presence. Okay, and it's talking about here the highest of royalty in the universe being God. So Paul steps back for a minute in the text and says, okay, don't sin against your conscience, but remember, even if you eat meat in the temple, you're not more right with God. And even if you don't eat, you know, I abstain. He's saying, you're not more holier. You're not like more pure of a person. So Paul backs it up and gets down to the foundation here, the gospel. What is this? What's central here? Okay, you're not more presentable to God by partaking or by abstinence necessarily. And this is just so wise of God to put this here in the scriptures, because in our depravity, we're just super performance oriented. We really are. We're religious in that sense, wanting to justify ourselves. And so we have to go back to the gospel, guys, every day and preach it to ourselves and tell myself that it is not like my good stuff and my bad stuff and my partaking, my abstinence that puts a smile on God's face. It's Christ. The life of Christ that puts a smile on God's face. Yes, God is forgiving, amen. But to be reminded of the gospel, forgiveness comes to humanity only because of the substitute for you on the cross. A perfect life in obedience to God for you, as Chris was sharing. Okay. Every time Paul is dealing with some mistake, if you read the New Testament, he goes back to the gospel every time. Okay, we don't really move past the gospel and applying it and speaking about it in different ways. God does not accept you just as you are. He does not. He accepts you just as Christ is. A very important distinction there. You're condemned before God. Christ is perfect before God. Okay? So in that sense, we really have to remember that salvation is by works. Okay? Not your works. It's by your faith. There's nothing you and I can do. Okay, yes, I believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone. But Christ had to earn that salvation, man. That's what Paul is reminding them of here. You didn't do anything to present yourself acceptable before God. We stood condemned. And God's forgiving love and gift of eternal life is conditional upon the perfect obedience of Christ, which you cannot do, and his death on the cross for your sins. God requires perfection, and Jesus lived this life we could not. So to stand before God, to be right before God, to be secure before God, I have to be shielded by the awesome life and death of Jesus Christ. I have to be protected by him. Nothing less than absolute perfection in his death for me on the cross. And so I can proceed daily as a result of faith in Christ, and you can too. We proceed daily and minutely confident that God's love for us is as secure as the perfection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not whether you abstain or partake or a homeschooler or a public schooler or if you drink or not or anything, any other millions of things, which we'll talk about in a minute. Please, Paul pleads with us here, get the gospel. Get the gospel. God doesn't accept us how we are. He accepts us how we are in Christ. Therefore, food and drink and working out and natural birth and not natural birth and recreation and intellect and being creative in your job and relationship and bank accounts and clothing and a house and your appearance and what people think of you and so on, none of that presents you before God. Jesus Christ and his righteousness presents you before God. We need, as soon as our feet hit the floor in the morning, we need to be preaching that to ourselves, literally. And the next step we take. And throughout the day, and when our head hits the pillow. Because we want to be so self-actualizing in all of our performances. God says, no, man, I got something better. Jesus Christ. And this will gradually, as you meditate on this, you know, decade one, decade four, decade six as being a believer, this will choke out legalism in your life and give you true joy. It's going to choke out legalism. And we need to, in light of the gospel, the backdrop against the gospel, legalism is going to make more sense. And legalism means this. I'll put the definition up there. It's really misunderstood a lot. I hear a lot of people using it, you know, like emotionally rather than theologically. And legalism means this. This is critical that we get this. Seeking identity and worth before God, others, and in my own mind, in what I do instead of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is critical. And you might be thinking, well, why does obedience matter? Because we're forgiven. Because if you're a believer, you have a new identity. You're saved. You get to be God's people. That's why obedience, radical obedience matters now. Because you have a relationship with God. Every one of us is a legalist in one way or another. The only person who's not is Jesus. And let's discuss that. Okay, legalism, it's really attractive. Two reasons. Number one, because it's easy, man. And number two, because it brings instant gratification. I just obeyed and like, ooh, I feel like a good Christian. I just didn't do this thing, and so I'm good now. I'm good to go with God. Okay, it's an easy way to do life. Let's be careful. I really want to encourage you guys, be careful how you use that term legalistic. That's legalistic. Maybe. But once again, a lot of times we use it emotionally rather than theologically. When you use that term, are you humbly fearful that the gospel is being compromised? Is that why you're saying something's legalistic? Are you humbly concerned that justification is in jeopardy? If you call something legalistic, it needs to be that. That's what it must be. Because, man, I am concerned for this person. That they're seeking identity in something else to be right with God rather than the gospel. Be super careful, you guys, how you just slap legalistic onto something that someone that something irritates you or something that someone is calling you to do or whatever. Too often we use the word legalistic because we're just irritated because we're not getting what we want. And we're not getting to exercise what we want to do. Too often it's that. And we say, oh, that's legalism, and we're looking for a pious way to give permission to our selfish desires rather than wanting to apply the gospel. I've also heard people say, let's be careful here too, that that person, I mean, they're way too serious about sanctification and becoming more like Christ. They're a legalist. But look what Colossians 3 says. I'll put this up here. Colossians 3 and Philippians 2. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. Paul wasn't a legalist, and he wrote both those, right? Serious effort in sanctification is not legalism. It's called love to God. Okay, so we're all legalists. In some sense, let's ask not if, but how. Getting too puffed up or bent out of shape by criticism. That's legalism. When I put too much identity and value in myself and what we do instead of Jesus. In other words, if someone criticizes something I do and I just like am destroyed by it. It's like, hey, my identity isn't in that. It's in Christ. Or pleased that you abstain from things, unlike those other, you know, wicked people. They must be less wise or less holy. Let's be careful. That's legalism too. I love what Piper says. He says, legalism is a more dangerous sin than enslavement to alcohol because it doesn't look like sin. He says, alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them sufficient depending on themselves. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in church. We got to be careful. You also might be a legalist with respect to legalists. You congratulate yourself that you don't struggle like those simple-minded people who are legalists. You secretly cheer yourself on inside for not being a legalist. All the while, you're finding significance in being something someone is not, rather than Christ. Be careful of being a legalist, legalist. Also, not wanting to deal with my sin or not wanting to be confronted, you're a legalist. What? The purpose of discussing in the body of Christ, in love, obviously, of discussing and confessing and recognizing sin is all to love Christ, to go to the cross, to crucify that which keeps me loving Jesus more. And so, in my sin, I say, oh, I'm fine on my own. I don't know. Who are you to tell me? I'm fine on my own. That's legalism, man. Confessing and receiving confrontation on my sin is just to identify and crucify sin and grow. So when I work to avoid thinking about, discussing, dealing with, inviting a brother in love coming alongside of me and say, hey man, Eric, you need to work on this. Then I'm saying, Jesus, I know you made a bloody spectacle of my sin on the cross. Public display. But I don't need to deal with my sin. I want to guard it and do things on my own because I can achieve significance on my own. That is straight legalism by the definition. So we got to know, like the Corinthians, we have to know not if, but how we're weak. How we're legalists. We all are. Growth. You know, you'll notice Paul used the word weak there five times. in this passage, meaning we need to grow. We need to be strengthened, right? And so how do we, if we have a weak conscience in an area, how do we grow? Coming back to the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that annihilates a weak, that strengthens a weak conscience and annihilates legalism. Read the book of Romans several times. Read the book of Galatians several times. Now, to strengthen your conscience also, this does not mean that to have a strong conscience, you must participate in liberties. That's not what it means. Okay, you can still, you might believe in, you know, abstinence from alcohol, get a stronger conscience, and still abstain from alcohol. Okay, but you're thinking on, okay, that's right, someone's not less pure or less holy if they do that. Your thinking might have just changed. Okay, that's a strengthened conscience, but still you might abstain from it, and that's totally fine. Okay, in Romans 14, we saw the Bible gives you that freedom to do that, but not judging one another in that. Also, in strengthening our conscience and destroying legalism, we've got to understand what truly is evil and holy, what truly the nature of evil is. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, you can just listen here. That's that verse, you might have heard of it. Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. Two things here that are critical. You might have heard people use that verse. First of all, evil is not things. Okay, the internet, alcohol, clothing, food, they're not evil. They don't have any moral culpability to God. Okay, stuff is not evil. Evil, Jesus said in Mark 7:20-22, is in the heart of mankind. In adultery, he said, murder, abuse, pride, a high view of self, gossip, slander, greed, anger, lack of serving, and these things. Jesus said, those are evil. And so it's not the stuff that's evil, it's how we use it. Okay, this will help strengthen our conscience. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, people will use this verse to say, well, if anything has an appearance of evil, you know, you can't do that. And they'll say, well, you know, if a Christian's in a bar, that appears evil. No, that's not what the verse means. The verse actually means abstain from something that actually is evil. Okay, so being in a bar isn't evil. But maybe hitting on someone that's not your wife and being drunk, that's evil. Okay, that's what the verse is talking about there. So strengthening our conscience by the gospel and understanding the nature of evil. Jesus said in John 7, he said, don't judge by appearance, but judge by righteous judgment. Okay, applying the gospel. Number three, embrace the meaning of freedom. Embrace the meaning of true Christian freedom. Verse 9. We've got to embrace the meaning of Christian freedom. Look at verse 9. It says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Liberty there, literally it means authority or right. Okay, this is most likely a motto for the Christians. We have the right and the authority. We're free. And in the first century Roman Empire, there was a lot of pride in philosophy and knowledge and coming up with new profound speculations about nothing and everything. Who had the latest idea of philosophy and so on. This crept into the Corinth church. And so in the first century, freedom was all about the individual. My rights, self-actualization, exaltation of me, just like everyone else. So to be free in the minds of the Greeks was to be liberated from any restraints of whatever I didn't want restraining me. That's what freedom meant. And that happens to us in our culture today. What happened was this, is they hear this talk about freedom, about the gospel, you know, they heard this in Corinth, and they're truly saved, but they think more in terms of their first century Greek philosophy rather than what God says it truly means to be free. Free from sin. And so for them it was about exaltation of self. So for them it was like, man, I got this knowledge. I got the right to act. I got the right to do this. Don't tell me like, well, I can't wear those clothes or I can't like participate in this. Don't say that. And they're using the gospel as an argument to exercise liberties rather than forego them. Big difference here. Paul's arguing the opposite. And we do this too, where we're like, hey, I'm free. God's forgiven me. No rules, whatever. I'll do whatever I feel like. But the text is arguing just the opposite here, where it's like, hey, man, the person and work of Christ makes you so pleasing to God in heaven. Don't worry about your freedoms. You're okay. You're freed up to love others. And to not have to have this, or I have to have this thing. You can give those up and trust God that you'll be okay. Even though it's been a lifelong habit or comfort or refuge for you, you're free to deny yourself. That's what the text is talking about. For one another. Freedom does not mean the right to do whatever I feel like. It means freed from sin, so I'm not chained to anything but pleasing God and loving my neighbor. Freedom really means something greater. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll put it up here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, Spirit of the Lord meaning in you, if you're a believer. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Freedom is defined right there. Liberty is spelled out for us. What's liberty for? To dechain you from sin and engage you in the joy of I'm right with God and I get to be transformed into Christ's likeness here. That's what freedom is for. To be like Christ. To love others, which will result in self-denial for their benefit. Sin is the thing that enslaves. Not like in first century Greek philosophy, you know, outward constraints or people. They're backwards. The gospel just turns it on its head here. Sin enslaves us to our own little world, our fears, our discomforts, our ideas, our desire for self-identity and all kinds of whatevers. You know, building my little MySpace page and my Facebook page to create this identity so I look like this person I really want to seem like before people. The gospel comes and just destroys that. It says your identity is Christ, man. And you're free so that you can be changed every day. That's true freedom. Because when you're dead in your sins, you can't change. You shuffle behavior and you're still condemned before God. Freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, man. It smashes the chains of self-enslavement. Where, you know what? Big deal. I'll give that up. It's going to end up in the sewer anyways, man. It's going to be in a junkyard someday. After what Christ did to me? Are you serious? We don't have to assert our rights anymore. We need to open our worlds to be enlarged beyond us. I understand the true meaning of freedom. Number four, protect one another's walk with Christ. Protect one another's walk with Christ. And that's really just the thrust of the whole passage here. Protect one another's walk with Christ. Prefer one another, verse 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. Okay, there's just preference talk all over here. Guys, you need to live more like that. You need to live more like what Paul is saying here, and preferring others, and not asserting what you can and can't do. It's preference, not permission. But also notice, it's not a plea not to offend. Okay, that's not the basis of the argument. Too often we bring in our like sinful preferences and say, well, I'm offended by that. So by this, you know, liberty principle, you can't do that. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not a matter of offense. It's a matter of the brother's conscience being just smashed and ruined and him going against his conscience. Offense has nothing to do with it. Big difference. But if their conscience, look back at verse 10, if he being weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol. The word strengthened there in the Greek, it literally means emboldened. It means falsely emboldened. to do something that in his conscience he thinks I shouldn't do. That's the main issue. You have pressured somebody into doing something that their conscience is not okay with. That's the issue. It has nothing to do with offense. Okay, so the believer thinks he'll be sinning against Christ by doing this. He does it anyways. And the stronger brother, what's going on here, doesn't take time to be made aware of him and say, hey, where is this guy at? And so to protect one another in their walk with Christ, we need to do two things in matters of liberties. Okay, number one, we got to ask people in sensitive areas, like, man, are you cool with me doing this? Are you struggling with this? Do you have a history with this? And so on. And second, act according to that, to where they're at in a way that will prefer them and promote their holiness in a clean conscience. Okay, simple stuff. And if they're like, man, you know what? Like, I kind of have a hard time. I would prefer if you wouldn't do that. Great. Christ died for them. He died for me. I'm free. Big deal. I'm going to do that because I love you. And be sensitive to where people are. Okay, we have to be very careful with one another. Because when you insist on your liberties, and someone, a spouse, a good friend, someone you don't know, whatever, is like, man, I just would prefer you don't do that. You are taking a hammer and smashing down the sanctifying work that Jesus is doing in their lives. You're going against God's work, man. So the brother is ruined in that sense. By insisting on your rights, doing this, doing that, wearing this, whatever it is, persisting because it's you and your kingdom, because I can. I mean, you're just butting heads with what God is trying to do in this person's life. Yeah, they're weak. Okay, yeah, they're different. They need to grow. Yes, that's sin that maybe they have a struggle with that. Okay, but that's not your problem. Your problem is to prefer them. Now, those who are weak in certain areas, this text is not a get out of jail free card, where your weakness becomes your defense attorney, okay? It's not an excuse to dwell in weakness. In other words, before you call others out and say, well, that makes me stumble, how dare they? Okay, you too are called to be humble and first cry out to the Lord, keep it between you and God. Lord, I'm weak, I'm immature, I need to grow. Help me grow in this area. Help me get beyond and have a gospel understanding of this area. Okay, this is the mandate for both, and you do what it takes to grow out of your weakness. Okay, but in the meantime, we prefer one another in that. Number five. Remember to love Jesus. Really simple here. Remember to love Christ. This is an issue of love for Christ. Look at verse 12. And so by sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin. You being the stronger one who has knowledge, you sin against Christ. Using your knowledge and your freedom to promote yourself rather than build others up, it's just sin. Not real complicated. You're just sinning. It's just rebellion against the sovereign Lord and the majesty who died on the cross. Okay, real simple. It's sin against Jesus. Okay, let's keep moving here. Run out of time. Number six. Community, not the individual, determines conduct. Okay, the community, not the individual, determines conduct. Community, not the individual, determines conduct. It's the one another's, not the self. Verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It's a radical love. To be normal in the Christian community. Paul steps back and says, man, look beyond you. Think about your context. Remember, the Christian community, he's saying here, consists of people who aren't sinless yet. So he's calling us to download a fallen world context into our grid of thinking. Remember, we live in a fallen world. That is critical. In other words, we live in a sinful world. where every human being still struggles with sin. Sometimes we're quick to speak and say, man, come on, why can't I just do this, man? Like, I'm not going to not do that. Why can't I just do this? It's the big deal. I mean, don't be all like, put your rules on me. That'd be the case if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you're saved out of that now, man. Okay, last week we talked about the mandate to think, to use wisdom. As believers, we must have in our grid of discernment a fallen world context built into that. To think critically. Okay, grid through which we can evaluate. We're called to build in that we live in a fallen world. Too often, we want to operate as if our Bibles only have Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Revelation 21, and Revelation 22. Okay, we're Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin, man, in an age of innocence. Revelation 21 and 22, heaven, no sin. We want to operate like that. Like, oh, I can do whatever I want. That person, I don't care. Guys, we have Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 in our Bible, man. We live in a sinful time, and we wish that it wasn't so. But we just do. And your decision-making and your liberties and in everything you do has to take that into context for other people. Okay, be wise. Be discerning, you guys. Be discerning, please. And be loving in your discernment. This means we don't just do whatever. Especially, man, if you are a believer. And especially if you're around other people. And especially if you're in a place of influence and leadership. You are thinking about, there are people around me who struggle with sin just like you do. To operate without that is just selfishness and theological ignorance. This is why sound theology matters, right? To have a right understanding of sin. I mean, the doctrine of sin is critical because souls are in the balance. People who are, I mean, absolutely battling sin to love Christ on a daily basis, if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. We have to remember that, man, that people struggle. I do. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be like that again, right? I mean, it's going to be Revelation 21 and 22. This whole conversation about liberties is out the door because we'll be perfect. Praise God, we look forward to that. But in the meantime, we have to have a fallen world context built into our grid. It's about caring for people. People are actually going to go to heaven, and some will actually go to hell. And that needs to matter in how we deal with things. Big deal if we have to deny certain things or change the way, change the routine that I might be used to doing or something I really want. Big deal. People are going to hell. People are struggling in sin. Please, please take that into consideration. Sin sucks. It's a hard battle. It's a fallen world. It's not a pretty world, right? Like the Matrix. I mean, it's you get saved and you pull it back and it's like, this is nuts, man. We've got to operate with the discernment. We've got to be wise Christians, thinking Christians. So I want to apply this for a minute here on a couple sensitive issues. Number one is this, is clothing. Okay, and obviously this mostly applies to the ladies. Oh, great. Here we go. Not exclusively, though. Okay, remember the text, though, is speaking to the church, to people who are believers, who profess Christ. Okay, if you don't know Christ, you're just checking out this Christian thing, I'm stoked you're here. You can just listen in and see how the Christian community is to operate. Christians, by the way, don't talk to an unbeliever about, don't bag on them about, like, moral issues and liberty issues. Tell them about Jesus. Okay? But those of you who profess Christ, here's the deal, man. We're held to a different standard, right? In a fallen world context, in a culture that largely worships the female body, we got to break this down. Yeah, Richard Baxter even said this 400 years ago. He said this, and though speaking to ladies how to relate to men, this is talking to Christians now, okay? And though it be their sin, talking about the men, and vanity that is the cause of lust, it is nevertheless your sin to be the unnecessary occasion. You must not lay a stumbling block in their way, nor blow up the fire of lust. You must walk among sinful persons as you would do with a candle among straw or gunpowder. Or else you may see the flame which you did not foresee when it is too late to quench it. But I really want to wear this. It's all I can find at the store. It's in style. I really like it. It's fashionable. What's the big deal? I hear you. I wish it wasn't so. Guys struggle with curves and skin. They just do. But if a guy like Jesus takes a brutal and horrific death for someone like you, that changes things. It ain't about you anymore, right? It's not about, I really like this, but I have a right, come on. I know, I wish we were in heaven. But that's a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. Other people in the great battle of the ages in a fallen world and sin, that's a big deal. Okay, so ladies, you need to be sensitive to your brothers in all contexts. I wish it wasn't so. Ladies, we care for you. And so this area, please let your world view grow beyond you. I know it's hard, but the beauty of living the gospel is to prefer one another. Okay, so just be careful. Alcohol, been talking about this throughout the sermon. If you drink, Jesus drank wine. You know, Jesus made really good wine in John chapter 2, by the way, at the end of a party when probably a lot of people were drunk. John chapter 2, that's just, they called Jesus a drunk, like a lot of the legalists did. But still be careful, okay? Because this is something that has been so abused in our culture. And so just be aware. Know how others in Cornerstone are going to be affected. Okay, just ask. If you're with somebody, just ask, like, hey, man, is this okay? And if they're like, you know what, man, I struggle with that. Like, great. Whatever. I'm going to heaven, man. I'm forgiven. Big deal. Not the exercise of liberty. Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it causes someone to stumble. Well, I was in Ukraine a couple years ago on a missions trip, and like in Ukraine, about 80% of men over the ages of like 17 are drunks. Drunks. it's horrible. It was really sad. And so the church is just super sensitive to this, you know, for different reasons. And you know, no one drinks over there. No Christians drink because it is so destructive. 80%. And so they decide not to. It's like, great, man. I'm not going to do that. You know, and so it's about knowing our context, right? The fallen world context and so on. We could talk more and more. Tattoos is kind of a fun one. People use that verse in like Leviticus 19, you know, see, you can't get a tattoo. Guys, we got to be discerning. That verse is talking about, in the Old Covenant, by the way, getting religious markings that were associated with other pagan religions around. It's not talking about tattoos. Okay, I really like tattoos. Don't have a problem with them. But I think if you're going to get one, this is just my opinion, get one that honors Christ. You know, get one that's like has scripture, like on Tiffany's arm, the Psalm 1 thing going on there. Personally, the reason why I'm not tattooed head to toe is because they cost a lot of money. but I really like them. I think it's just a beautiful way to have like something permanent to remind you of Jesus. Scripture, a word picture, whatever. So because there's lots of things on and on and on we could talk about. Here's one. Okay, like we're talking about like a lot of the eco stuff, natural birth. Why would you mention that? In going through and having a daughter recently and going through a lot of these classes, and we just live in a very heavily eco-spiritual time. Like a lot of people are talking about, you need to have a natural birth. You need to, like, your birth needs to be natural. I was like, okay. As opposed to unnatural, like a machine or something. You know, is my machine, like a machine going to have my baby? But it's the same with like organic, cage-free, you know, if you don't eat that, like, oh, whatever, you know, and it's like, okay, if you're going to operate with that logic, then you better not use electricity. You better worship on Saturday, not eat seafood, you know, not take vitamins anymore, and so on and so on and so on. Okay, so all that, bring it back to the principle of, okay, let's prefer one another and apply the gospel where true security and righteousness is found only in the person and work of Christ. What if Jesus asked you to give up something that's not necessarily sin? He might be asking you to do that in your life. Maybe just for the sake of preferring one another, for the sake of preferring him, perhaps, so that you can run harder for him, so you can be more in love with Jesus. What if? What might there be in your life? Is there something you could give up or maybe pull back a little bit on? Hebrews 12 says this. I'll put it up. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin, obviously, which so easily, not difficult, easily entangles us. Even something that's not sin, yeah, easily entangles us. And let us run with the endurance the race is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What encumbrance? Not even sin. Well, that's legalistic. No, it ain't. Loving Jesus more isn't sin. That's not legalistic. What encumbrance might there be in your life? Something with recreation, maybe. Like movies, YouTube, internet, and so on and so on. What might it be that is like, that's like trying to run through, you know, that grid of like string that they do in football, and you're just kind of tripping? Get out of that grid. Get out of there. And run harder for the Lord. What is it for you? What might it be? And I know it's like, man, but I've always like it's not like I can do okay with it. But what if? What if? A lot of times it's not even something that's sin. It's something, though, that we look to for comfort, that pacifies us. And the next day we wake up and it's still like, man, I did that. And like, I don't feel more in love with Christ. I thought I would feel more rested, but I don't. And there's a temptation to be like, I'll do whatever. Man, I can do what I want. I don't need to give that up. It's not a problem for me. Aren't you glad Jesus wasn't like that? Right? Because when Jesus came to earth, he could have been like, man, I'm God, okay? Me, I'm God. I'm not going to go to the cross and die a criminal's death. I don't need to do that. But he didn't do that. He lowered himself, taking on the form of a slave, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what the whole passage is talking about here, man. For those of you who don't know Christ, or maybe you've been pretending with God, maybe you've been straddled on the fence, kind of. God's calling you to himself. God's calling you back to himself, maybe. And look at this person, this Jesus, who denied everything that he had a right to. God, majesty, worship. And he went to the cross for your sin. How could you not want to worship a Savior like that? Be right with him today, man. I plead with you. Be right with him today. You can just come and embrace him. And God looks at him and declares you right. Believe in that Savior today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy.